Well, happy liturgical New Year to everyone. I hope everyone had fun Black Friday shopping. One of the things I really love about living here in Poway is Costco is so close to our house. It's about 2 miles, which is about a mile farther than everything else is from our house here. It's really nice. But when we lived in Missouri, if we wanted to go to Costco, it was a 3.5 hour drive to Kansas City to get there, or to St. Louis. And there's not a whole lot between Springfield and St. Louis. But as soon as you leave Springfield, you start seeing signs for the Uranus Fudge Factory, located in scenic Uranus, Missouri. It's spelled like the former planet. The billboards are everywhere, and they include the famous tagline. Cindy, do you remember what it is? Any of my Missouri people? Have you seen the signs? They all say, the best fudge comes from Uranus. Now, for many weary travelers, these signs are a beacon of hope while driving through the vast Missouri wilderness. And I'm sure countless of exasperated parents have survived these long car trips by telling their kids to just wait until we get to Uranus. Now, if you think about it, that's kind of like what the prophet Isaiah was doing in his day. He prophesied in Judah during the late 8th century BC, and although he spoke often of judgment and coming destruction, there was always this element of hope in his message. Today's Old Testament lesson is a great example of this hope that Isaiah had. And he begins chapter 2 by saying, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills." Now, by using that term, latter days, we know that this is a vision of the distant future, far off and beyond the horizon, so to speak. And the people of Scripture have always understood time to be teleological. We believe that the world is moving forward towards an ultimate end, or telos, set by God, and that his chosen people have a part to play in the working out of God's purpose in and for the world. And this is the future that Isaiah is ultimately pointing us to. Part of the challenge, though, of biblical prophecy is understanding the symbols and the images that are being used. When Isaiah refers to the mountain of the house of the Lord, he is clearly referring to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And this is made clear in verse 3 when he says, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now, some in the church today read this and other passages in Scripture as meaning that for God's ultimate purpose to be fulfilled, in order for God's kingdom to fully come to earth, the temple in Jerusalem must first be restored. And while this makes for certainly entertaining speculation, it isn't necessarily true. To see how this prophecy gets worked out, we need to look at how the Jewish people understood the temple. For them, the temple was the earthly dwelling place for God's presence. It's where his spirit abided, and it was intended to be a physical representation of God's spiritual dwelling in heaven. So for the Jewish people, God's presence and the temple in Jerusalem were inseparable. And that's why throughout the Old Testament we see this prohibition against making sacrifices anywhere than in the temple in Jerusalem. That was the sin of Jeroboam, that he set up other places to offer burnt offerings. However, Anyone who has ever been to Jerusalem today knows that the temple is no longer there. It was destroyed by the Romans in the year 70 and was replaced in the 8th century with the Muslim Al-Aqsa Mosque. So how can Isaiah's prophecy be true if there's no longer a temple in Jerusalem? Well, to answer that question, we need to recall an event that happened roughly 37 years before the temple was destroyed. 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit came down upon the church and has dwelled in the hearts of believers ever since. And so there's no longer a need for an earthly dwelling place in Jerusalem, because now, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you. God's presence in the world today is not through a building in Jerusalem, but rather through his people, the church. And this is vitally important for us to remember as we enter into the season of Advent. This is a season of expectation, but it's not simply a time to remember something that happened 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. Advent is not a mini Christmas. In fact, the real focus for the next 4 weeks, if you look at the lectionary, will be on Jesus' second advent, when he will return to fully establish his kingdom on earth. Now, this can be a dicey topic of discussion in the church, and there are a plethora of viewpoints amongst Christians today. And so before we continue on, there are a couple things that we need to get out on the table. For starters, it can be a lot of fun trying to decipher biblical prophecy in order to determine what Jesus' return will look like, as the popularity of things like the Left Behind series can attest. However, in the long run, it's not a particularly helpful pursuit. Imagine that you have some old friends who have said that they are going to come and pay you a visit, but you don't know exactly when they're going to arrive. You're excited to see them, and so you decide that obviously you're going to pull out a map and try and figure out what route they're going to take to get to your house. Are they going to go the southern route or the northern route? Are they going to fly or take a train? Will they take freeways or stay on the state highways? And you can spend hours or even days trying to figure all of that out. How are they going to do it? The problem is that when they finally do arrive, you will find that you have wasted your time with the map and have neglected to prepare the guest room, to buy the groceries, and to clean the house. The point here is that when it comes to Jesus' return, we are called to be the welcoming committee, not the planning committee. Our job is to prepare ourselves for his return, not to try and figure out how he's going to do it. Secondly, we need to understand that the kingdom of God is both a physical and a spiritual reality. Many of us today, I'm sure, were taught at some point that Jesus is going to come and we are going to all fly away to heaven with him so that he can destroy this evil, sinful world. However, that's not actually a biblical perspective. In fact, one of the things that we learn from Genesis is that although creation has been infected by the fall, it is inherently good, not evil. Go back to Genesis 1. What is the constant refrain during creation? It was good. It was good. It was good. And because the world is inherently good and not evil, this means that it does not have to be destroyed, but rather redeemed. This idea of destroying the physical in favor of the spiritual actually comes from Greek mysticism, not from the Judeo-Christian tradition. Now, Revelation talks about heaven actually coming down to earth and there being a new heaven and a new earth. And our physical bodies will therefore be raised to new life in this kingdom that is both physical and spiritual. Now, there's much more we could say on this topic, and I'm happy to talk to anyone who has questions, but for now, we need to continue on. Now, like Isaiah, we are called to point people towards this great hope that we have. Not only that, but as the temples of the Holy Spirit, we are meant to be a foretaste of this glorious future that will come through the church. So imagine if every time you're on the freeway going to St. Louis, every time you pass one of those Uranus Fudge Factory billboards, a small piece of fudge dropped into your car. Now, the better the fudge, the more people would actually get off the freeway and stop. As we anticipate the coming of God's kingdom, we, the church, the temple of God's Holy Spirit on earth, need to ask ourselves, how is our fudge? Are we living out our kingdom citizenship in a way that points people to this glorious hope, or are we giving them inferior fudge that's turning them away rather than drawing them in? And this, my friends, is the question we ought to be asking ourselves rather than how is Jesus going to return? Now, thankfully, Scripture gives us some help in this department. Now, let's start with our reading from Isaiah. In verse 4, the prophet says, "He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." If we're going to provide people with a foretaste of God's kingdom, then we must start by being a people of peace. Now, I'm not saying that we all necessarily need to be pacifists or that Christians can't join the military. In fact, some of the most peace-loving people I know have been in the military because they know the ravages of war. The question we all need to ask ourselves is, do we seek primarily peace and reconciliation, or do we lust after war and conflict? Now, people today seem to be ready to fight about just about anything. A few years ago, I posted a nerdy theology joke on my Facebook page, and someone literally tried to start a fight with me in the comments section. I was like, really? Over a biblical typology joke that most people don't even get? The problem is that when we engage with other people, our goal is so often to win an argument or to belittle the other person, when in fact it should be consensus and understanding. The fruit of conflict is always division, despair, and destruction. But look at the images that Isaiah is using here. He says they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. These weapons of war are being transformed into tools of prosperity, because that is the fruit of peace. In a world that values and rewards aggression, we as Christians are called to set ourselves apart and to embrace the words of Paul in Romans chapter 12, where he says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Notice he doesn't say, well, if they're peaceable, you can be peaceable back. He puts the responsibility on us. And this, of course, is a perfect segue into our epistle reading today from Romans chapter 13. If we're going to be people of peace, we also need to be people of love. Paul says in verse 8 of our reading, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." And he goes on to say in verse 10, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." I was talking with someone the other day about how so many people have this perception of Christians as hateful people. And while this is certainly an unfair generalization, it is sadly not entirely unwarranted. Part of the challenge for us today is that we live in a world that assumes to love a person means not only to accept their behaviors and beliefs, but to agree with them and even embrace those beliefs. But this is not what Paul's talking about. As Christians, we need to be able to disagree with others without treating them poorly. And one of the hot issues in today's culture is gender identity. And it can be very easy for Christians to be uncharitable when interacting with people who may hold a viewpoint different from our own. But not only does this do very little to promote our Christian perspective, it actually serves to diminish our Christian witness. Instead of starting with condemnation and ridicule, we should pursue compassion and understanding. Disagreeing with a person does not give us permission to be unkind, unloving, or disrespectful. If we are going to point people to the kingdom and give them a foretaste of this great and incredible hope that we have, it has to be done with love, because nobody has ever been hated into the kingdom of God. So this brings us back to our initial question. How is our fudge? Are our lives attracting people to God's kingdom or repelling them from it? As we focus on the return of Jesus this Advent season, let us remember that as temples of the Holy Spirit, we are called to be the billboards for God's kingdom. Like Isaiah, our job is not only to proclaim the vision of a glorious future under God's reign, but also to live it out in our lives and in the church. Now, we may not know when Jesus is going to return. We may not know how he is going to do it. But you know what? That's okay. When we commit ourselves to living lives of peace and love, we will ensure that we will be prepared when Jesus does arrive in glory. And until that day, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.